Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here for this Bible study with you. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please. After a few introductory remarks, we will be looking at Romans 12 and 13, and of course, in one study period of 40 minutes, we're not going to be able, or 50 minutes, I guess it would be, we're not going to be able to go in detail like a verse-by-verse study, but I've put it into categories that we want to look at and think we can cover it in the time that's allotted. In the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, up through the 11th chapter, introduced and proved 5 points. He pointed out that all have sinned and fallen short of the mercy of God. Every accountable being that has ever lived upon this earth, of course, unless we want to exclude Jesus, he didn't sin. Everyone has sinned. That point is clearly made in the early part of the book of Romans. Also in the early part of the book of Romans, the point is clearly made that man can't save himself by the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be justified. The third point is that God in his mercy and grace provided a way for men to be saved through Christ Jesus and the gospel. The fourth point that he develops is that so far as man's response is concerned, the basis of receiving this salvation through Christ and the gospel is faith, without which it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 and 6. And according to Peter in Acts 15 and 9, by which Jews and Gentiles' hearts are purified. And that brings me to the fifth point, which is this salvation that's been provided for sinners through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is available to all, Jews and Gentiles. Now, I know there's a lot more in the first 11 chapters of Romans than that, but I believe about anything you could find in the first 11 chapters of Romans could be placed under one of those headings, as subheadings under one of those headings. This is what Paul has developed up through the 11th chapter. Then in the 12th and 13th chapters, Paul shows how saved people that have taken advantage of God's mercy and grace for his salvation live. And I want to emphasize that I didn't say Paul shows how saved people should live. I said he shows how saved people live. I'm aware of the fact that there are many that think they're saved, and I'm pretty sure there are some that you and I would think that are saved, because we don't know hearts like the Lord knows hearts, that really aren't saved because they aren't really living right before the Lord. But we're talking about how saved people do live, and if we don't live that way, we're not saved people, though we may have fooled ourselves into thinking that we are. Of course, then in the 14th chapter, he addresses problems at Rome and tells how to correct problems that may mean something to some individuals of the congregation, but about which God's indifferent, or I like the way Robert Turner, I heard him state it one time, things about which the Lord says yes, both yes and no. You can eat meat or you can do without meat as long as you understand it doesn't have anything to do with salvation is what Robert meant by that and what I mean by that to illustrate. Then in the remainder of the book, we have various instructions about various things. But our concern this morning, from this time on, is chapters 12 and 13. The first category that we're going to look at is that he shows the proper view that the Christian has toward himself. And that's very important. One's not to be egotistical, but one is to live so as to have self-esteem. And he develops that point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be renewed in mind that you may prove what's that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Then in verse 3 he says that every man is to serve God according to the measure of faith. The word for measure here, according to those that define Greek words, is a word for a measuring instrument. And I believe that's what it uses, the way he uses it here. We are to serve God as we've been dealt the measuring instrument of faith. And that's the faith. And the faith is the measuring instrument by which we can measure our lives and live as God would have us live. Verse 4 talks about we're just one member in a body of many members and ought to do what that member that I am or that member that you are should do in serving God, realizing that we don't stand alone, but we're members one of another. We have different abilities, whatever our abilities may be. Let us be sure that we use them well and zealously. Part of what he mentions is a spiritual gift such as prophecy. Most of what he mentions is not a spiritual gift when we read verses 6 through 8. But the point in all of that is that a proper view of self is that I am a servant of God. And also, I'm a servant of others. And if I have any other view than that of myself, I have the wrong view of myself. It's been my sad experience in times past. I know a person or two that joined the local fellowship not to serve, but to get others to serve them. That's the improper view of self. First, I am a citizen in the kingdom of God to serve. And next, I'm a member of a local church to serve God with other brethren and to serve others. Then looking at the second section, verses 9 through 16, it shows the proper view that the Christian has toward one another. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So we're to be very kindly affectioned one to another because of the brotherly love that binds us. 1 John 5:1 says, if we love him that begat, we love them that are begotten of him also. We're part of a mutual family. We have a mutual father. We have this brotherly love. This doesn't say we ought to. It says that this is characteristic of the Christian that has taken advantage of God's grace in saving him. I'm reading from the King James in case you need to know which version I'm reading from. It reads, in honor preferring one another. Some translations do a better job than what the King James does here, at least in my judgment. I used to think when I was a young man that in honor preferring one another had a meaning something like this, that if there were two service stations in town and a brother owned one and an agent center owned one, even if the price was a little higher where the brother was, that I ought to buy my gas from a brother. Well, that misses it about as far as it can be missed. In honor preferring one another, the word translated preferring has to do with you going before the other. You set the pace, in other words. One translation I have says, and that's the best that I've seen, outdo one another in showing honor. Stop and think a moment, brethren, what that would do in a congregation if every member understood that and did that. My disposition is going to be, I'm not going to let anyone outdo me in showing honor to every other member of this congregation. You couldn't have any bickering, you couldn't have any biting. I'm not saying that one wouldn't stand for the truth and against error if a brother came up with something that was soul damning. Certainly not saying that. But I love my brethren and my God so much, I'm going to try to not let anyone outdo me in showing honor to my brethren. That is a proper view toward my brethren and how I treat my brethren. We're to rejoice with one another. We're to pray one another. And when one's in need, verse 13, we're to supply that need when we have the wherewith to supply that need. We're to bless and not curse one another. We're to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. We're to have the same mind one to another and not be conceited and look down our nose, so to speak, at one another. So we are to realize the statement that Jesus made and make it practical, not only practical, but a fact in our lives, that all ye are brethren, Matthew 23:8, call no man master on this earth, for ye have one master, and all ye are brethren. So far as standing is concerned, there are no brethren up here, some here and some here. So far as function is concerned, God has made some difference, of course. Elders have some responsibilities that others don't. Preachers have some responsibilities that others don't. Men have some responsibilities that women don't. But so far as standing is concerned, all we are brethren and stand on the same plane and are equal before God. We need to understand that. Then the next section, 17 through the remainder of chapter 12, has to do with the proper view that we have toward sinners, those that are without. In dealing with evil men, we're not to recompense evil because he did evil unto us. Before evil men, as well as before all, but he's talking about the evil men here, we're to provide things honest. Then he says, in the sight of all. It doesn't say and also in the sight of God, but it means that as well. So we're to do that which is honorable. As relates to the sinner, this reminds me of Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before man that he may see your good works and come to glorify God. We're to live such upright lives before men that one won't say, if being a member of the Lord's church is to live like that man, I won't know part of it. But we're to live so as to cause men that are honest with themselves to say, that's the kind of life that I'd like to live. We have this idea in Romans 2:14, I believe it is, where the Gentiles who have not the law by nature, and that's by, in that passage, nature, by considering the things in the environment, seeing the good lives that the Jews that submitted themselves to God did live, do the things of the law. That's the kind of lives we're to live, lives that would make others want that kind of life. Then he tells us to live peaceably with all men, but he conditions that twice. If it be possible, and as much as in you lies, Jesus Christ himself couldn't live peaceably with all men. Paul certainly didn't. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, yea, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. I believe that's 1 Timothy 3:12. But if possible, and as much as in you lie, live peaceably with all men. If there's any conflict between me and a fellow in the neighborhood where I am that is not a Christian, let's be sure it's his fault and not mine, is the idea. We're not to take vengeance into our own hand when one does us wrong. We're to leave vengeance to God, and he will certainly repay. And we all know he'll do that in the eternal judgment. But that's not what this is talking about in this context. In this context, he's talking about you don't take vengeance on the one that does you evil. God will take care of that. And going on into chapter 13, he tells us how God will take care of that in this life. Vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. Then we're told, if our enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. It says, in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Of course, we all know that's a figure of speech. We know that it's not going to put literally burning coals on his head, but the figure of speech is very, very strong. If one has any character at all, and you do good in return for his evil, it's going to make him ashamed. But whether anyone has any character or not, if you do one good when he does you evil, one way or the other, he's going to quit doing you evil. If he has character, he will repent. If he doesn't have character, he's wanting to fuss and fight with somebody, and if he finds out he can't fuss and fight with you, he'll leave you alone and go somewhere else. At least it's very likely that will happen. So the way to treat the sinner is, when he does you wrong, just turn around and be as good to him as you possibly can. This way, we will overcome evil with good instead of being overcome with evil. Then in chapter 13, the next section has to do with the proper view toward civil government. Pardon me. But I think before I go into chapter 13, I will pause here to see if there are any comments or any questions anyone would like to ask on what we've covered or anything relative to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, whether I touched on it or not. Anyone have anything you would like to say? Well, I did one of two things, I guess. I got you so confused you don't know what to say or ask, or I explained it well enough you don't need to. I hope it's the latter. Let's look at the first 7 verses of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Backing up to chapter 12, he had just told them that he was the one that was going to take vengeance. Now he tells us how he's going to do that. Back under the patriarchal era of time, God's law was, if a man, saying you lived back there, if a man murdered your brother, you were to take vengeance in your own hand, seek him out, and kill him. Notice I did use two different words. If a man murdered your brother, that's murder. since it was God's law for him to seek that murderer out and take his life, that wasn't murder. It was killing him, but it wasn't murder. And there are two different words, I'm told, in the Hebrew for murder and for kill. I know that's the idea and the truth of the matter, though I don't know anything at all about the Hebrew language, very little about the Greek, but nothing about the Hebrew. This was endorsed and regulated also under the Mosaical law, that the next of kin was to be the avenger. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that's not the way it's going to be in the new covenant. Someone murders my brother, I'm not to look him up and kill him. I'm to leave that to God. He'll take care of it. Well, how's God going to take care of it? He took care of that and takes care of that when civil government functions as it should, by ordaining civil powers. When God made man and then made a woman to be a helper suitable, he gave rules to regulate the husband-wife relationship. When men multiplied, he gave rules to multiply families living among families, and that's what we refer to as civil powers, or we refer to it as civil government, and God's given rules to regulate that. Pardon me. So God ordained that in any society, the citizens thereof select some civil power. Might be a monarchy, or an oligarchy, or it may be a republic. Whatever, God didn't ordain the specific form of civil government. He did ordain that citizens who live commensurate or around each other are to form and to have some kind of civil government that functions in certain things. And in verse 4, we find out what that thing is. Well, let us read 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to the evil. And in verse 4, he, the civil powers, the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So God ordained civil government primarily for two things. And if I preach what I plan to tonight, we'll be touching on this again tonight, so I won't spend too much time on it now. But the civil government is ordained of God to protect the good and to punish the evil. I'm not saying that civil government can't do anything other than this with God's approval. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying whatever else civil government may do for the benefit of the society, that for a civil government to do what God ordained it to do, it must protect the good and it must punish the evil. Now, the Bible hasn't assigned specifically the punishment of much evil that men do one to another. But the Bible has assigned punishment for some evils that men do to another. As we noticed just a moment ago, under the patriarchal law and the Mosaical law, God ordained that the next of kin take the life of the one that had murdered his relative. Genesis 9 and 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Someone says, well, that's awfully hard. Well, it is, but if you don't like it, don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. Preferably now, so you'll submit to God. If not, make your complaint to Him in judgment when He condemns you. And some will complain to Him in judgment. We learn that in Matthew 7, 21 through 24. Thank you, Jim. But under the new covenant, God has ordained the civil government to bear the sword, and that not in vain. And that is the proper view towards civil government. Bearing the sword, of course, is a figure of speech. I think we all would have to recognize that. But a figure of speech for what? You reckon bearing the sword is a figure of speech for taking the murderer, putting him in prison, being sure he has an air-conditioned cell, and a colored TV, and good food, and the jailers can't treat him too badly because that would be cruel and unusual punishment. You reckon bearing the sword has reference to something like that? Well, of course, everybody knows not. Bearing the sword could be a figure of speech for nothing except death, capital punishment. A state or a United States, whatever, might make a law outlawing capital punishment. But when they do, they're fighting against God, and the civil government is not doing what God ordained it to do. It's hard, but God did set up things to where a man can so sin against society that he forfeits his right to live in that society. Had God not made that law, I wouldn't dare make that law or be in favor of that law. But God made that law, and therefore I know it's the best, and I'm in favor of it with all of my heart, and trust you are too. If not, in a moment I'll give you opportunity to say something about this or anything else that I've said. So verse 5 says, we must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That's simply saying we must be subject to civil powers, because if we aren't and the civil powers do what they ought to do, they're going to get us for it and make us pay the penalty. But we also ought to do it because if we don't submit to civil powers, God told us to, God's going to get us in the final analysis. When He says, depart, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Then verse 6 tells us the proper attitude towards civil government is to pay our just taxes. I don't guess anybody likes to pay taxes. But then you stop and think about it. We should want to, and we should be very sure that we don't cheat on our tax returns, because God tells us to pay our taxes. Heard D. Bowman say one time that I'm glad to pay every tax that is due, because I like living in this country. I wish I'd said that, but I have to give thee credit for it. Glad to pay the taxes that are due. I don't want to pay unjust taxes, and it does grieve me to pay taxes to be used for evil purposes, like our government does many times. But that's no reason for me not to pay taxes, because the government misuses a lot of it. I don't suppose our government is any more corrupt than Rome was when Paul wrote this. And he told them to pay taxes. And when they did, they were not condoning the evil that the government did, but they were simply obeying God to pay the taxes, and God will hold those in the government that sin against Him and against society and call them to account in the day of judgment, but I'm still to pay my taxes, and so are you. That's my proper view toward civil government. Let's see where we are. And going to skip around just a little here for the next point. Proper view of love one toward another. That's already been mentioned back in verse 10. It's mentioned here in verse 8, owe no man anything but love one another. For he that loveth the brother fulfills the law. Then the latter part of chapter 10, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the latter part of 9. Then chapter 10, love works no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So the proper view of love is to love my brother. We might also include this in the proper view toward the brother is to love him. And that is the love of doing him good and being determined to do him no evil at all. In 1962, we moved to Tucumcari, New Mexico, and there was an old sister there that had lots of Bible knowledge, but she had a tendency to be kind of gruff and to rub people wrong. And she had a saying that she liked to say pretty often, I love all of my brethren, but I don't like all of them. She told me that preachers before had told her that's impossible. I don't believe it was impossible. She meant that she would, with agape love, love all of them, but she didn't really have too much affinity for some of them. Never did know of her mistreating anyone. In fact, we got to be very close, and she taught me a great deal, especially about the New Testament. I was just a young preacher then, and appreciated her greatly. But I don't necessarily have to choose someone among the congregation as my best friend. Maybe closer to some than I am to others. And this is not talking against that. But I am to be as concerned about doing good in providing what is needed and not doing anything detrimental to every member of the congregation. Then we will look at the last point in verse 9 through verse 14 with the exclusion of 9 and 10 and what we've said about love in this point. He shows the Christian's proper attitude toward fleshly desires. Pardon me. Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. God created men and women, and He placed certain appetites in men and women to eat, and unless it's something unusual, like Jesus spoke of in Matthew 19, some are barn eunuchs. Well, He placed an appetite for man to need a woman and to a woman to need a man sexually. But God gave the way for that appetite to be satisfied. Let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two will be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus, in referring back to that, stated Matthew 19:6, what God's joined together, let not man put asunder. Men can't put asunder God's law that binds them in relation one to another. But God, man can put us under the marriage, the living together as husband and wife arrangement, and sadly many do for no reasons at all. But do not commit adultery. Satisfy your sexual desire with a mate to which God has joined you by His law. Have proper respect not only for your neighbor's wife, and don't commit adultery with her, but have respect for yourself. The Christian has too much respect for himself, as well as his God, and as well as his neighbor's wife, to commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. The proper view toward human life is not to take it, but to preserve it, except, of course, in the instances where God said take it, as we've already noticed. Don't steal. Have a proper view toward his property. Don't bear false witness. Have a proper view toward his good name. And just don't covet anything that's his. This is the 10th of the 10th commandments. Don't covet. And it pretty much looks inward. It talks about one's own character. You'd already taken care of. Don't commit adultery. But this looks inwardly. Be sure that your character is such that you don't covet your neighbor's wife or any of his goods. Then verse 11, skipping the part about love, since we've commented on that, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. He's not talking about it's 6 o'clock in the morning and time to get up. Talking about the sleep of lethargy, the sleep of doing nothing in the Lord's service and in service of others. Listen to what I've been saying. I've been telling you how saved people live. And if you've been negligent in that, it's high time that you rise from that sleep of lethargy and get busy. Start living like God wants you to live, and how saved people do live is the idea here. Then he says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I'm not at all sure that I comprehend all that's involved in that statement. But what little I can comprehend is that, pardon the personal illustration, at my present age, my salvation is a whole lot nearer in point of time than it was when I was 20. I know that, so I am not real sure that's what this is saying. And at this point, I would like to stop and get real personal and ask you, Steve, what do you think about the salvation's nearer?
I question whether he's talking about the end of time.
Huh?
I question whether he's talking about the end of time.
Could well be.
I rather think it's, like you said, an admonition to be serious about Christian living.
Mm-hmm. And so we know the end of time is nearer than it was when we obeyed the gospel. We know it's nearer also by the birthdays that we've had. But even though I still wish I knew more about this than what I do, I know one thing, and I think this is, I believe this is the point, that it's time to get busy in the Lord's work. Paul, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Behold, now is the time. The day is the day of salvation. Get busy and go to work now. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Paul said in Philippians 3:13 and 14, that forgetting the things that are behind and looking forth to the things that are before, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't try to be justified on what he had done or what he planned to do tomorrow. He was trying to be justified in the now, in the present. And really, that's all the time we have, is now. And I think that's the point here, that it's, we better get busy and live like the Christian lives, like a Christian lives today. He says, the night's far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So let us cease letting the flesh win the battle of the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, and you can't do the things that you would. And in that passage, I don't believe spirit's Holy Spirit. It's the carnal mind within man lusts or fights against the spiritual mind in man. And if the spiritual mind wins the battle, we can't do the things that the carnal mind would like to do. I know all of us have experienced some things that the carnal mind tells us we would like to do, but the spiritual mind has thrown up the red light, no, you can't do it, and kept us from doing it. Probably all of us sometimes have failed a view, I mean, to respect that red light and done wrong. But this is talking about when the spiritual mind wins that battle against the carnal mind. We are to walk honestly in the day. Life's an open book. We don't care if people see this. We want them to follow our example. Not in rioting and drunkenness or chambering or partying or wantonness. Not in strife and envy. So, contrary to this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make provision, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So this is just telling us to be sure that in this fight of the carnal mind against the spiritual mind against the carnal mind, to be sure that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and let the spiritual mind, make the spiritual mind, win that battle. And don't plan and then carry out provisions to fulfill the sinful lusts of the flesh. But always be sure that you make plans and carry out to overcome those desires and to regulate whatever appetites you have to be fulfilled in a God-approved way instead of in a carnal way. Steve told me not to finish early, and I did 2 minutes. Is there any comment that anyone would like to make or any question? Yes, sir.
You referenced earlier in the chapter about different type of governments and then honoring the governments, that sort of thing. I know we don't have much time, Jeff, but any comment about how involved Christians should be in changing the political landscape? I know that's a...
Well,
that could be a very lengthy discussion.
Time-wise, and also from what I know-wise, I guess the best I could do there is to say the Christian should use any means that is legal and right in the society in which he lives, which doesn't violate any principle of God, to help change the bad things in his government. That's a general statement, I know, but any means that we have at our access that is legal and is not contrary to the will of God, we ought to work at to try to make things better. Does that help or answer your question at all?
Yes, follow-up question. Should that be a priority for Christians? should that be a priority to influence the government?
Well, of course, it shouldn't be the first priority, but it should be a priority. Of course, the first priority is God. And I believe another priority that would come before it would be the family. Another would be to brethren. But we do have an obligation to the civil government to try to make it the best that we can. Thank you. Time is up. Appreciate your presence and your kind attention. No remarks that we've had.